Today we're continuing our series on the parables, and one of the most famous of all today, the prodigal son. So famous that the word prodigal has entered our vocabulary for this reason only. No one uses it really much apart from in reference to what they think is happening in this parable. You'll hear it in football, actually. Commentators will often refer to a player who has left a club and then after a few years come back again. He's the prodigal son. Unfortunately, that's not what it means. The word prodigal doesn't mean to return. It really means wasteful, and wasteful in an extravagant way. And it has led to the formation of our English word prodigious. So that's where it comes into the language. So the prodigal son is someone who was prodigiously wasteful. A guy translated the Bible into Latin years ago, and he used the word for prodigal or prodigious there in reference to the parable, and it stuck with us for all these nearly 2,000 years ever since. It doesn't appear in the Greek text. Jesus didn't say it, and Luke doesn't say it either, but it's just one of those things that's entered our vocabulary, the prodigal son. And with that unusual introduction, the parable of the prodigiously wasteful son. Let's pray for God's guidance. Our Heavenly Father, we come to one of the most searching stories that your son ever told on earth. And we come knowing that every one of us is somewhere in it. Some of us have been the younger son who took what we were given and completely wasted it in ways we are not proud of, and who have known the particular loneliness of our own making. Some of us have been the elder son, on duty, outwardly faithful, and secretly furious that grace coming from you is so extravagant towards people we think deserve it less than we did. And all of us, if we're honest, have at some point struggled to believe that the Father in this story is just like the God we worship, and we avoid subjects like your judgment, and yet we secretly want it when we think others deserve it. So meet us here today, Lord, whatever our experience has been, wherever we've placed ourselves outside your house, whether in the far country or on the doorstep, too proud to go in. We pray that you'd call us home today. Let the word do what only you can make it do, not merely inform us about what pleases you, but to change us by your grace. And for those sitting here today who feel that they are too far gone, too long away, too ashamed to come back, let them see the Father running towards them today, searching for them, reaching out to them. Let them see it clearly enough that they will rise and meet him. Bring us all home to you today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke and the 15th chapter. There's probably no surprises in this one. The prodigal son. Three things that we're going to be looking at in the text today. I can't cover all of it. My daughter's here from New Zealand. And she's lived in the Kiwi land for 10 years, and she reminds me that once upon a time I did the prodigal son over how many weeks? It was 10 weeks or something, just on the parable. Is anyone here for that? Oh, sorry, if you were. I don't know what I was thinking. But anyway, I've heard of worse. But anyway, yes, I famously did a series on the prodigal son that just went on and on for months and months and months. I'm not going to be doing that today. And so therefore, please understand that I can't cover all of the topics that might come up in a parable like this. But here's three things I want you to look at today in this parable. And when selfishness is framed as a right or something that we are entitled to. Secondly, the painful realization of the error of your ways and who hasn't been there. And finally, a loving father who responds with grace. Selfishness disguised as a right, the pain and importance of repentance, and the grace of a loving father. It's the parable of the prodigiously wasteful son. I can feel this coming on. I think this is going to be a term we'll use from now on, the prodigiously wasteful son. Luke 15, read it with me from verse 11. Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. Praise God for his word to us, and now may he give us rich understanding of it. You know, there's already so much personal application in a story like this when you hear it. And we're tempted to skip over the historical context because it's so personally applicable. But let's not do that. Remember, Jesus is telling parables in this latter stage of his ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And he's telling these parables to describe something about the kingdom of God to the Jews, to the physical descendants of Abraham. And so we need to see that before we can see ourselves. Jesus is on his way south from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover, the last one he'll experience prior to his crucifixion. Most of his ministry has been spent up in Galilee, which is administered by the Romans in a separate province to Judea. One of the Herods is running the show up in Galilee, and Pontius Pilate is waiting for Jesus in Judea. So Jesus makes his way south. There is a brief rejection of sorts at Samaria, a little ancient country, biblical country between the two. Jesus moves on nevertheless and eventually makes his way across the Jordan to a region called Perea. And that's what the Romans called it. In the New Testament, it's just referred to as across the Jordan, or sometimes you'll hear old preachers say trans-Jordan, but yeah, just across the Jordan River. And the parable of the prodigal son appears to have been told here in this region, in Perea, to the best of our knowledge, just before Jesus crosses the Jordan River into Jericho, where he might meet Zacchaeus and blind Bartimaeus, and then up the hills to Jerusalem. Jesus is telling parable after parable. There's the wedding feast where the invitation is sent out, but many of the guests couldn't be bothered turning up. So the man invites all sorts of people you would not expect to be on the guest list. Then the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. The owners will search high and low for them. That's how important they are. And now the lost son, one who began with the family but wandered away. Will the father reject him? What has Jesus been saying to them in these parables? Verse 11, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die, and let's make no bones about it. What he's basically saying is, I wish you were dead. I wish you were gone so I can inherit your estate. Can you just get it over with, please? So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. And the older son later will tell us exactly what he spent his money on. He's got some inside information. And it's not great, you can imagine. And here we have selfishness masquerading as a right. Give me what is mine, what I am owed. But Jesus is saying those who follow him must count the cost. It's exactly the opposite to what this son is doing. That's actually what he teaches just before the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. He says, if you're building a tower, a great building of some sort, you've got to sit down and work out if you have enough money to finish the construction. Who wants a half-built tower? It's embarrassing. It's shameful. Your whole business will probably collapse. You won't get work anymore. You've got to work it out. He then said, if a king wants to go to war, he needs to look at the enemy and see who's got the most troops. If I have the most troops, sure, I'm going to go into battle. But if he outnumbers me, well, maybe I need to sit down at the negotiating table. He's telling parables based on things they see every day of the week. The teaching of Jesus is uncomfortable because it runs directly against the grain of our culture, of nearly all of our culture, and quite a lot of evangelism in our own time that you'll see flowing out of the church. Jesus does not close his appeal here by saying, come to me and don't change anything about yourself, or don't worry about the effect. You'll be fine just as you are. You're pretty good the way you are. You're just missing this 1%. It's called Jesus. So if you'll just come to me, you'll have the whole set. But that is what we're told in some church settings. Following Christ is never presented by Jesus himself as a low-cost event, low commitment, something that will fit around the lifestyle that you've already constructed for yourself. It's a claim on everything. Following Jesus is a claim on your ambitions and your desires, your relationships, your reputation, and ultimately on life itself. Jesus will get to that in the following chapter. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. The cost counting Jesus calls for is not meant to discourage would-be disciples. It's calling for the right kind of disciples, one who has looked honestly at what is being asked, what you are being asked to give up, a disciple who will look at the cost and decide that Jesus is worth following anyway. The church's temptation in every generation is to lower the bar to increase numbers. And you may have been in a church where this has happened. And the result is always the same. People who make shallow commitments where they really needed to make a deep one. People who collapse under pressure because they were never told that pressure was coming in their Christian life. People who feel deceived when following Christ turns out to cost them something huge. The honest preaching of the gospel does people the courtesy of telling them the whole truth up front. This will cost you everything, but it's worth it. And trusting in the one they are committing to is worth every penny. Well, it's into that cultural narrative that Jesus tells this parable. A son wants all he can get, and for all the wrong reasons, it breaks the father's heart. But he allows the mistake to happen. The father does that from time to time. And he allows the pain. Did you catch that? The father allowed the painful experience. I thought I should just repeat that. Because you never know, these days, some people come into church with the opposite assumptions of how God works. Verse 14. About the time the money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. And you get the picture, don't you? Pigs are unclean in Jewish culture. You are not going to touch pigs, sit with them. You're certainly not going to eat what pigs eat. 17. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger." And now what we see is the deeply emotional nature of repentance, true repentance. And sure, there are people who will say they're sorry almost instantly. They're just trying to avoid pain. And look, repentance comes in all shapes and sizes, and it's fine. It doesn't matter how quick it happens, as long as it's genuine. But if it's just to avoid consequences, then that is not biblical repentance, because our sin is against a holy God, and our repentance should be to him for having rebelled against him and defiled something that he created pure. Repentance seeks to please the Father. It must be real. It must not seek just to avoid pain. The younger son's repentance in this parable is worth sitting with carefully, because Jesus does not make it instantaneous or painless. It's going to hurt sometimes to repent of sin. There may be times where you have to go to other people you have sinned against and open up a very difficult conversation. Repentance sometimes hurts. In fact, it usually does, because you are amputating something you have been living with for a long, long time. And you probably got used to it. And you'll notice this young man repents after having exhausted every other alternative, didn't he? He's tried to work it out on his own, every other alternative, and then he's hit rock bottom. God does that from time to time in our lives. The pain was necessary because we do not give up our sin easily. And Satan does not offer get-out-of-jail-free cards. Genuine repentance is rarely comfortable and it's almost never quick. It requires an honest reckoning with the things we have done, not blame shifting, not, well, if that person didn't do this, then I wouldn't have done that. Forget all of that. This is between you and God. It requires an honest reckoning with what we've done, where we've ended up, and what we've wasted that cannot be recovered. If you have a lifestyle which God would disapprove of today, then this is going to hurt. The repentance, I mean, not my sermon. Hopefully that'll be pleasing. But who knows, yeah. Listen, let God work in your heart. If you've been living a lifestyle that he would not be pleased with, let him work in you through this and be prepared for the process of repentance. It's going to hurt because it's like a withdrawal, because you've probably been comfortable in a sinful lifestyle and God's not okay with that. And there needs to be a bit of an amputation. And it's not that the rest of us have no sin. We do. It's a daily battle, but we must not practice sin as a lifestyle. Sin will come as a stumble along the way. That happens to all of us. God is aware of that and that needs to be dealt with. But no Christian should practice sin as a daily lifestyle. So the son rehearses his confession before he delivers it. Don't you love that? It's Jesus speaking to humanity in all ages. You can just imagine the son driving home, speaking out loud, you know, Dad, I'm sorry, no, that's not going to work. Remember, your dash cam is recording all of these, by the way. You want to be careful what you say when you're driving along in the car. I do that from time to time. The court might be playing it one day. I'm just going to say that. And the heavenly court definitely will be replaying it as well, right? Verse 18, I will go home to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. And I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. You see, true repentance doesn't just involve feeling bad. It requires thinking clearly. It requires naming the sin. It requires owning the guilt. It requires a bit of being ashamed. It requires a turnabout, absolute humility. And it relinquishes the right to start negotiating your way out of the problem with God. He has a very simple solution. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Repent, beg his forgiveness. And if you mean it, if you really mean it, then you'll be okay with me, God says. What the parable will not allow is the comfortable middle ground most of us prefer. Nothing more than vague regret. You know, I probably shouldn't do that again, but actually not deliberately changing anything in our lifestyle. That's not what Jesus is going to offer. Anyone who has created their own pigsty knows what this pain is all about, and God calls you out of that pigsty. He doesn't ask you to clean it up or try not to get so much mud on you next time. Get out of the pigsty. And we have to understand the grace of God. If we take that action, God will meet us. He will come to us, meet us, and embrace us. But I fear some of us actually don't mind being with the pigs occasionally. And then we meet the father. Verse 20, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So the party began. As you think about God, picture him somehow in whatever picture you have of him. As you think about God, is he someone who throws parties, or does he put a stop to them? Which God have you naturally defaulted to in your mind? And where did you get that picture from? This God throws a party for his son. Here, the father's joy cannot be contained. He's overwhelmed with joy at the repentance of this man. And it's a picture of grace, isn't it? It's not a picture of getting what you deserve. No one here is saying this son deserved all of this. He's taken everything he thinks he's owed, but he's still got a robe and a ring and the sandals and a party. If this son got what he deserved, the son can pretty much stay off the property and never come back. But it's grace, which is just a word for undeserved favor, the undeserved love of God on people who have rebelled against him. The father does not wait for the speech to be finished. I don't know how long this would have gone on, but he could have dragged it out a bit, made the pain a bit worse. He doesn't say, I'll think about it for a few days, announce my decision next week, call a committee of the other sons and slaves, etc., ask their opinion. He sees his son way before his son sees him. He was looking, he was watching, he was waiting. And he runs to his son, the robe, the ring, the sandal, the feast, much to the anger of the older son, who we're not going to deal with so much today because of time. But go back and listen to those 3 months on this parable. And I'm sure I hope I did. It's long enough. In a nutshell, what I see happening here back in the original context is Jesus telling the Jews that God is the creator of all men, Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles, for the time being, have been out of the kingdom of God, but they're coming back. They've done a lot of bad things to Israel. Think of the Philistines and the Assyrians and all of the others. They've done some bad things, and God is not okay with it. But in Christ, the Gentiles will be welcomed back into the family. And guess who's not happy about it? It's the Jews. They're not happy about Jesus even making that offer. I wonder if you have been lost all these years, not in the Jewish Gentile sense, but just you and your Heavenly Father. Whatever you have done, wherever you have been, however long you have been away, the question the parable puts to you is not whether God can forgive you, but whether you are willing to repent and go back to him. You should know the Father will forgive. The Father's arms were already open long before you left. The only thing standing between you and that loving embrace is the distance. And he's already on the move to close it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sat with this short story today and we leave without excuse. We've seen the younger son, and we do recognize ourselves, if we're honest, the way we have taken your gifts, the good things you have given us, and we've spent them on the things that could not satisfy, the far countries that we've wandered into selfishly, the hunger that finally brought us to our senses, and for that pain we thank you. Perhaps we've never thought of you as a father who runs to us, not waiting to hear a speech before the embrace. You are preparing our heavenly robes and the great banquet, the great feast, as we speak. And now we long for it. You're rejoicing over those who were lost before they had even fully explained themselves. That is you, and we confess that we have not fully believed it until today, or that we believed it once and have since let it grow cold, perhaps. We're sorry now for the years we've wasted in this world. I don't know why we did that. Selfishness, perhaps. Arrogance. The fruit of sin which courses through our veins. It's our natural tendency, actually. And we rise from this place. And as we do, may we know we are people who have been embraced. Not people trying to earn their place at the table, but as those who have been seated at it by a grace they did nothing to deserve. And where there is someone in our lives whom we have written off as too far gone. Let us remember the road and the running and the robe, because if you ran for us, there is no one beyond your reach. We have those people in our minds right now, and we're praying for them. Run to them, Father. We don't know what to do with them, but you do. And in the name of the Father who runs, and the Son who sought us, and the Spirit who brought us home, we say thank you. Amen.